Okay, we can go ahead and get started. You might want to grab your seat before they're all gone. We have an intimate group this morning as we wrap up our look at the book of Hebrews. Today we're going to be in chapter 13 of Hebrews. I'm going to not spend a lot of time on all of it because there's a lot to cover and not that much time, so we're going to look at some of the highlights. This book has been, for me, a very interesting book. It's one of those books I think it's easy for us, or at least for myself, over the years to neglect. It's a hard book, I think, sometimes, and so it's when our Bibles fall open to the most obvious passages. I think most people, you can look at their Bible and you see certain pages are worn and looked at a lot, and others look more new and crisp. For many of us, Hebrews is one of those books that doesn't look so used. Maybe like Leviticus or something in the Old Testament, or there's certain books that we don't go to real often. But I found this a very interesting book as we've gone through it, with a lot of valuable information. I think many of us, if we're honest, there's ebbs and flows in our lives. There's times where we get discouraged. There's times where sometimes we, if not wanting to throw in the towel, we just sort of wonder about our Christianity. It seems to have maybe grown cold, or in some ways we wonder if it's all worth it. And that's in some degree what's going on apparently with the people that the author writes to in Hebrews. They're wavering. They started out strong in the faith, it seems, but through various circumstances and situations in their lives, they've started to wonder, to waver, to think maybe Judaism wasn't so bad, maybe we should go back to that. And so the author is addressing that throughout the book, and we've had a lot of what you might call doctrinal truth given to us in these chapters up to chapter 13. And throughout, as we've mentioned, what's really going on a lot is the author is trying to say Christ is superior to everything else. He's very much superior to anything in the Old Testament. The word superior, that's translated superior or better, occurs about 15 times in the book. So basically, if I'm trying to sell you something and you come and I'm showing you models of, say, toasters, and you say, well, which one would you recommend? I might say to you, well, this toaster over here is a fine toaster, but this one here is better. And if you're a smart shopper, you're probably going to want the better toaster. And not that I'm saying relating that to Christ, but in life, hopefully we all want the best situation. And here the writer is really emphasizing it makes no sense to go back to what you want to go back to, or at least you're toying with in your mind the idea of going back to. Christ is so much better in every way. And we've talked about, as we've gone through the book, in the first couple chapters, we were told Christ is superior to angels. In chapter 3 and 4, he's superior to Moses. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, he was superior to Aaron. And chapters 8, 9, and 10, we were told that his ministry is superior to any ministry in the Aaronic priesthood. I pushed the button, it should be going. And so now we come to chapter 13. After all these chapters I'm talking about, all these things that are better, that are superior, and last week we left off in chapter 12, at the very end, we're told, therefore, in verse 28 of chapter 12, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think in chapter 13, we're going to see some of the outworking of how we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And the fact that he emphasizes that idea of reverence and awe, and that God is a consuming fire, obviously consuming fire that in our minds is going to take us back to Mount Sinai with the mountain and the smoke and the flame, and the idea of God saying he was holy. And what we approach here, I think, in Hebrews is there's maybe the tendency, because we're told in this book, we have this new life by grace. We don't need all that ritual from the Old Testament. We could tend to get sort of lackadaisical and think, if everything's by grace now, I can sort of kick back, take life easy, I don't have to be so concerned. Just because we're under grace doesn't mean, though, we're not still dealing with an awesome God. I think we sort of have that lead-off, ending chapter 12, going into chapter 13, that we want to serve God, but we can't do it flippantly. We can't do it callously. He's an awesome God. He's, as it says here, a consuming fire. And so with that in mind, let's head for chapter 13. We've had all these warnings throughout the book of things to watch out for. And in chapter 13, we're going to be told things to do. As you recall, as we went through the book, there were five sections that some people call five warning sections. In chapter 2, he warns us to be careful not to drift away from the truth. In chapter 3, we're told not to defect from the truth. In chapter 6, we're told to not let our faith degenerate. In chapter 10, we're not supposed to despise our faith. In chapter 12, we just looked at, in verse 25, not to deny the faith. In chapter 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Basically, it's the last of these solemn warnings of, you've heard all this truth. It's been presented to you. Now, don't refuse to listen to it. Don't, after all that's been told you here, don't back down. Don't refuse to listen. And so then, as I said, we move into chapter 13 in a sense that we would call a more practical side. What's it mean to serve God? At the beginning of chapter 12, we're told, therefore we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I think we're going to see some aspects here in chapter 13, what it means to run with endurance. And of course the word endurance brings to mind, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not a quick little race. Now, some people say it's more like a marathon. You have to pace yourself. You run it with endurance. And we've been told several times through the book to endure, to stand strong, to hang in there. In chapter 11, we have a famous chapter of faith. And it's talking about people all the way up to the end of their lives, living by faith. And the idea is, they hung in there for the long haul. We all know people who seem to bloom for the Lord, rise up, seem excited, and then something happens and they just sort of drift away. And maybe after a few years you would have no clue that they'd ever been a believer. One of the things in Hebrews is we're all going to go through discouraging times, but really the validity, the test of our faith is, do we hang in there? We have the well-known words of Paul where he says, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Paul seems to be saying, you know, I went through all of life and I'm still here at the end of life living for the Lord. And hopefully all of us can get to that point. And that's part of the example we have of these people that didn't just flame up brightly and then burn out. So we come to chapter 13 and it starts with something I think it leads into the first four or five verses. It says, let love of the brethren continue. It's an all-inclusive phrase, I think, that's interesting in the sense of throughout Scripture, Jesus mentions, and we're told many places, if you believe, if you have faith, if you have the right teaching, it's going to be reflected not just in your life, but especially in your love for one another. Jesus said, you know, this is how they're going to know your believers, is that you love one another. And it's important, I think, to see that after we've gone through some difficult doctrinal teaching, the reflection of that is very practical. It's not just like sometimes you hear the phrase head knowledge. It's not something that should have no impact on our lives. It should work itself out in our everyday life. And so we're told to have love of the brethren. If you recall when we were going through 1 Peter just a brief time ago, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter we're told, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Okay, so in Peter he says you've been presented with truth. Because of that you've purified your souls. But he goes on and says, what you purified your souls for? It says, you purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Truth should go through this path where it makes me purify my soul, but the purpose of that is so that I can fervently love other people from my heart, not hypocritically. And so we start in chapter 13, let love of the brethren continue, or that word is translated in many places when Jesus says to abide in him. It's the same word. Let love of the brethren abide. It means to remain, to stay. Here it's translated to continue. So it says, this love for other people, let it remain, let it stay. And we're going to see in this little passage, love of the brethren is a word that combines two Greek words. It's a word for love and brother. It's very simple. You put them together, it means love of the brethren. We get the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. But also in here, we're going to see that word love combined with a couple other words. We're going to see in a couple verses here, it says love of strangers. Love of strangers is actually a combination Greek word which we translate hospitality. We're going to see in a few minutes. We're going to be told in a couple more verses to stay away from the love of money. It's that word love combined with the word for money. And so we have here love of the brethren. We're going to have love of strangers, or the word hospitality, and to avoid love of money. And these are all outgrowths of some of the same ideas. So as we move to chapter 13, verse 2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So we have, this is obviously a reference back especially to Genesis 18, where Abraham met with the Lord and two angels, and we're told to love strangers. And what this probably has specifically in mind is in that time, in that culture, we see with Paul and his associates, they were traveling all over the empire. When they got to a town, they didn't have motels or hotels as such the way we have them. And most often they would stay in someone's home. And we see that in Acts where people would meet them and invite Paul and his companions to stay in their homes. If you flip over to 2 John, right at the end of your New Testament, we'll see a little example of this. In 2 John, verse 10 and 11, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring you this teaching, he's talking about perhaps a false teacher coming. It says, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. The idea, I don't think there is someone being on your doorstep. The idea is inviting someone in, probably to stay with you. If a false teacher shows up, you don't say, well, great, stay with me for a couple days while you're here in town. You don't greet him as such. You flip over to 3 John, the very next page or two, and John says to the readers in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And so he's saying, what more can a parent have than being excited about their children? And he says, I have no greater joy than see my children, my spiritual children, walking in the truth. But he goes on and says, Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. There's that word, stranger. And he says, And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And then over in verse 10, For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Unjust things talking about a guy in the church there. And John says, He's accusing us with wicked words and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He's talking about this guy won't let the people in his church welcome people into their home. And Paul follows up here by saying he loves to see his children walk in the truth, and then he goes on, and one of the main ways he says they're exhibiting that truth is inviting traveling Christian evangelists or whoever into their homes, and then to send them on their way to give them supplies, like a mother might pack a sack lunch for her child going off to school. These people not only would bring people in their homes, but when they left, they'd give them things to help them down the road, like whether it's a bunch of food or whatever needs they have. And we have many places in the New Testament where it talks about receiving people like that, sending them on their way, helping them out. So back in Hebrews 13, one of the ways this love of the brethren is shown is by showing hospitality to strangers, receiving them into your home. Then in verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. I think this verse, I always cringe a little bit. This is tied to a lot of prison ministries, and there's nothing wrong if you want to have a ministry to people in prison. But I think here it's much more specific. It's talking about one of the ways you love the brethren, other believers, is you remember the prisoners. Now, it's Christian prisoners. This isn't talking about just prisoners in general in any prison. Remember when Paul wrote in Timothy and said, basically, bring the parchments, bring my cloak. Prisons in those days weren't, if you want to use the term, as nice as they are today. They were often dark dungeons, somewhere you didn't want to be. They didn't necessarily give you good food or warm clothes. And he says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with him. Some of your fellow believers are in prison. Look back to chapter 10. We saw this in chapter 10 of Hebrews. In verse 32, he says, But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. So he says, remember how it used to be. Remember some of those past times. He said, You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So he says, not only did you have it bad, but some of your fellow Christians had it bad too, and you helped them out. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. And there's that idea. Some of your fellow believers were put in prison. You showed sympathy to them and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. And so there's some of those ideas we've been talking about. These people, they started strong. They gratefully and joyfully had hard times in the past, but they hung in there. And he says, remember how you were. You helped out people that were in prison. You were there for them. He says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, for you have need of endurance. He says, some of you, though, are wavering. You know, hard times, some people sometimes might say something like, I just can't take anymore. I've tried to hang in there, but this is just getting to be too much. He tells these people, hang in there. You need to endure. And back in chapter 13, he says, remember your fellow prisoners. You know, and he says, those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. I take this to mean not in the physical body, but you're in the spiritual body of Christ. They're part of that body, you're in that body. And like in Corinthians, we're told, if part of the body hurts, you know, whether it's a thumb or a little toe or whatever, I'm supposed to hurt with it. If my fellow believers are in prison, I don't go in my happy way and forget about them. I do what I can to help them out. And Paul, if you remember, in Timothy says, basically, when he's in prison, everybody has left me. You know, I'm basically, you know, sort of forgotten here. And this writer's saying, don't do that. Remember each other. Just because you're not personally suffering at the moment, some people are. Remember them. Then he goes on in verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Here's another way, I think, where we love the brethren. He says, the marriage bed is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. I don't think it's talking about there's something I can do in my marriage bed that defiles it. I think what he's saying defiles the marriage bed is when I don't honor marriage and when I go outside of marriage, that's what defiles the marriage bed. Because the passage here says, for, it sort of gives the reason for what he's just said, says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's how I defile the marriage bed. It's not something I do with my spouse. It's defiled if I'm doing something with someone else's spouse or with some single person. Fornication usually is talking about sex with unmarried people outside of marriage. Adultery is having sex with when you're married or the person you're having sexual relations with is married. That's how I can defile the marriage bed. He says, you know, back even to the Ten Commandments, it says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. That's not the loving thing to do. If I'm going to love the brethren, I keep a pure marriage, and I help them to keep a pure marriage. I don't do something with their spouse that would hurt them. And verse 5, he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And what's interesting to me in a lot of these things, they're pretty simple. Free from the love of money, we see that, and we see a lot of things. Hospitality, free from the love of money. These character traits are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as characteristics of an elder. And what I've often thought is the qualities that are described for elders isn't a high standard. I think it's basically the standard that any believer should have. I think what it's talking about when it talks about qualities for an elder isn't saying they have to be way up here. It's saying these are like minimum standards. These are pretty much character things. The idea of being hospitable, governing your house well. If you go through those lists, you realize very few of the qualities for elders specifically revolve around being really smart, being a great teacher, being a great preacher, whatever. It's talking about what kind of person they are. They're godly people. They're sincere people. They're people of integrity. You know, that's first and foremost what a leader needs to be, not just someone who can use God's word, even though that's part of it. And so here he says, part of the way I think we love our brethren is to be free of the love of money. Because the love of money often can be the idea of coveting what someone else has, being jealous. Sometimes I think even the most materialistic people sometimes can be the poor people, because it's going to be easier for them to know what they don't have, to covet what someone who is better off has. And he goes on here and says, be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor I will ever forsake you. What's interesting to me, he quotes a passage. Basically, there's three times in the Old Testament that seems to reflect this passage where it says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And we have this in Genesis 28 with Jacob when he's fleeing from his brother. God says these almost exact words to him. Then in Deuteronomy 31, when the second generation of believers is getting ready to go into the promised land, we have these same words. And then in Joshua 1, verse 5, we have these words to Joshua. What's interesting to me is all three of these situations where this quote comes from, these are people going into scary situations. Jacob's fleeing for his life. The people are going to a promised land but they're told there's giants there. Joshua has taken over from Moses. I'm sure Joshua is sometimes thinking, who am I to take over from Moses, this great man of God, and to lead these people in the promised land? It's in those contexts in the Old Testament where God tells these people, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So it's interesting to me, he combines us here with the idea of being free from the love of money. And I think probably the idea is something along the lines of, you're worried how you're going to make it. Sometimes you've been persecuted. You don't have maybe a lot of money. You think, I need money to make it. God, I think, is telling these people, you live for me and let me worry about taking care of you. It says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You hang on that. And he goes on and says, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. And not said here, but implied is, when I don't have the love of money, I'm saying, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? In essence, he's saying, the Lord is my helper, not my checkbook. Sometimes we think, money will get me through anything. Money will take care of me. If I have plenty of money in the bank, everything is swell. I think the implication here is, you're going through some tough times. You're worried. But God says, I'll be there for you, and you don't have to worry about needing a bunch of money. You don't have to have a love of money thinking, that's what I really need. God says, I'll be your helper. I'll take care of you. And so he's going to transition now, I think, from talking on this personal level about how they should respond to other believers to the area of how they should respond to leaders and how they should respond to God. And in verse 7 it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And if you look over at verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Then if you look at verse 24, it says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Three times in this chapter, he talks about their leaders. And now in verse 7, I think he's talking about, let's look back. He says, remember your leaders. I think these are leaders they had in the past who are either dead or they have moved to a new ministry. They're gone. And he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So he says, okay, you're wavering. You're struggling. He goes, just as in chapter 11, we looked at all these Old Testament saints to hopefully encourage us. Here I think he says, you don't have to look that far back. Look at your leaders you've had in the past. Look at their lives. Look at the outcome of their lives. And draw strength from that. And be strong. And here he even says, considering the result of their conduct, of their way of life. Again, he says, look at their character. Not just what they taught. He says, they led you. They spoke the word of God to you. He says, also consider the result of their conduct, their way of life, their behavior. Look at that and draw strength from that. Then he goes on and says, imitate their faith. Try to emulate what they've done. There's good examples for most of us in our past. Try to look back and see them and think, I'm going to try to be like that. And then in verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think if these leaders are gone, a tendency could be, these people are wavering. They started out strong in the faith. They might say, things have changed. Sometimes you hear today, people say, times have changed. The church needs to come up with some new ideas, ways to reach a new generation. And I'm not saying you can't sometimes change how you do it, but truth doesn't change. Like he says here, even though these leaders may be gone, and you might be thinking, maybe I need to change how I view things, change how I believe it, Jesus Christ doesn't change. What these people taught is true when they taught it. It's still true. He says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's very scary ground when you start wanting to change your beliefs, what you hold to. And he goes on, I think, to emphasize that in verse 9. He says, you've got these people in the past to look to, imitate them. Remember, Jesus doesn't change. And he says in verse 9, which apparently is what they're dallying with, they're toying with, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So he's saying, they seem to be toying with this idea of, you know, it says not to be occupied with foods. It probably refers back to some of the Levitical laws about what you can eat and what not to eat, and all this stuff about food. He says, our hearts should be strengthened by grace, not by falling back into these Old Testament rules and regulations. And he says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So these people apparently, they started strong in the Lord. Some of their original leaders are gone. And they're starting to think, you know, times have changed. Some of the people that I used to count on aren't here anymore. And now there's apparently some new people coming with some new ideas. Just like in churches today, you hear often, you know, this guy's got some new ideas. If someone's got some new ideas, always be really hesitant. Because more often than not, that's a danger sign. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, according to the Bible. This truth is ancient. It's been here for a long time. And he says, not only should you not go fall back to this, he says, the people that were all into these rules, it said it didn't benefit them at all. And then he goes on and gives a little explanation from the Old Testament. He says, for we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And he seems to be referring to the sacrifices for atonement, the sacrifices for sin. And when he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, we, I think, is saying, we as Jews have an altar. In other words, when they brought the sin offering, if you look at Leviticus 4 or Leviticus 16, they brought the bowl. It says, this is one of the few sacrifices they couldn't eat. They took the blood, sprinkled it on the altar to take away sins. They laid their hands on the bull or the goat. And it says they took them outside the camp and burned them. And so it says one offering that they didn't, the priests and people didn't eat, was the sin offering. And he says, since the sin was, in a sense, figuratively laid on these animals, they were defiled, they were unholy. So they were taken outside the camp, they were scorned, and they were burned. And he's going to relate this to Christ. Christ was crucified outside the city. He was scorned by the believers. And so it says, therefore Jesus, in verse 12, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So while these people, in essence, had scorn for the dead carcasses of these animals representing sin, and they took them outside the city and burned them, Jesus, just the opposite. He was scorned by the people. He suffered and was crucified outside the city, but he did it, it says here, that he might sanctify the people. So while the dead carcasses went out there because they were defiled, Jesus went out there to bring sanctification to the people. And then in verse 13, that's why I had Jim put this verse on our bulletin today. I think this is one of the key verses in this book. It's one of the last warnings in the book. It says, so let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What these people are toying with is going back to Judaism. And I think what the writer here is emphasizing, Jesus went outside the camp. He went outside the gates. He went outside the city to die for your sins and my sins. He was scorned. Flip back to chapter 12. When it says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race is set before us. And here's the point. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. We don't fix our eyes on something from the past. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus was despised. People showered him with shame. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross to suffer for our sins. So now back in chapter 13, it says, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. I think some of these people, what's happening is they're feeling reproach as Christians, and it's easier. They were born and raised in a Jewish culture. They knew the rituals. It was all very familiar. And it's very hard to leave something that has been part of your life since birth. But I think here the writer is saying, it's time to make the break. It's time to make the choice. It's just like I've known people raised their whole life, say, in Catholicism or in Mormonism. And when they become believers and all their friends, all their family are in those situations, it's hard to make that break. But he says here to these people, it's time to make that permanent, clear-cut break from Judaism. Quit toying with the idea of going back to that. He says, go out to him outside the camp. Jesus left Judaism and all it represented to go outside the camp and die for our sins. He abolished this Aaronic priesthood and this whole system. And he goes on then and says, for we do not have a lasting city, in verse 14, but we are seeking the city which is to come. These people are tied to the temple. They're tied to Judaism. They're tied to Jerusalem. And they go, it's hard to leave that. That's what I know. That's what I'm familiar with. And he says in verse 13, we don't have a lasting city. He basically says, let it go. Get over it. He says, just as these people we saw in chapter 11 died without having received the promises, we're just like that. Our city is something in the future we're looking for. We don't have a city here. We can't get all tied into this city here and this temple and this worship. We've got to move beyond that. Then in verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice. He's just referred to the Old Testament sacrifices. He says there's a new kind of sacrifice now. You're no longer tied to those sacrifices. But it doesn't mean you no longer sacrifice. There's a new way you sacrifice. He says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And of course, probably one of the most well-known passages we have is Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And I heard one man say that we have basically three sacrifices as New Testament believers. And he made it into three similar starting words. He said, Romans 12 is your person, he called it. Your body is a sacrifice. You give who you are, your person. Here in 13, verse 15, he says, a sacrifice of praise to God. So you have your person in Romans 12 that you sacrifice to God. Here you have your praise that you sacrifice to God. And then in verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The third P would be your purse or your pocketbook. So we have sacrifices of our person to God, of our praise to God, and of our pocketbook. So it encompasses all these areas of our life. We give our whole being to God. We give our words of praise to God. We share what we have with others. And so he goes back in here in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. He's talked about leaders from the past. Now he talks about your current leaders. He says, these are people who are watching over your souls. You know, they're not so much watching over other things, but their number one job is to watch over you spiritually. And they'll give an account. He says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So perhaps some of these people, it doesn't say that here, but by implication, maybe they're causing grief to their leaders. They're wavering. They're vacillating. They're talking about maybe going back to some of the Old Testament stuff. That's something that would be hard on a leader, dealing with people who are constantly, you know, like the waves driven by the sea. They're back and forth. He says, submit to them. Listen to them. Follow them. And so he says, not only is it to be not happy for them, but it'll be unprofitable for you. You're not going to get any joy if you're constantly griping and complaining. And he goes on then and talks about praying for us, for we're sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. So it's sort of a strong statement in a way. He goes, pray for us. And in a sense he says, because I deserve it. And he says, because I'm confident I have a good conscience. But I don't think it's meant in a flippant way. He's saying, you pray for us because you should. And he goes, we have a good conscience that we're trying to serve you. And he says, also in verse 9, pray for us because we need it, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. You know, Paul in other places talks about pray that we'll be able to come soon. And there's a mutual back and forth between leaders and people. People sometimes forget their leaders need prayer. Leadership's a hard road. It can take a lot out of people. You know, what we've gone through the last couple of years in our church here, like on Dave and Dave, you know, they've had to go through a lot of hard things. Now we have three new people. We need to pray for these people. They're often struggling with things that we don't all know about, and we need to not only listen to them, be submissive to them, but pray for them. And we want them to care about us, but we need to care about them. And he goes into his benediction, the God of peace who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. May he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he says, may the God of peace, who brought up the great shepherd for us, and through his blood we were given this eternal covenant, may he equip you to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. God's will, you know, again, it goes, I think, more specifically to being the kind of person, to character. God's will isn't so much an event or a thing. You know, we often say, is it God's will if I buy the blue Chevy? I don't think God's in heaven wringing his hands over, oh, I hope Greg doesn't buy the blue Chevy because it's my will that he buys the green Chevy. You know, sometimes I think we're silly with what we want to make God's will. God's will is we become conformed to the image of his Son, which is a lifestyle, a life of character, the kind of people we are, That's the kinds of things that are His will more than should, even things like, should I marry this person? Should I take that job? That's all part of it. But it's more important who we are than some of these other things. And I get a kick out of this one in verse 23. It says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. He refers to this whole book as a word of exhortation. We might see it as a lot of warning and danger, danger, don't do this. He calls the whole book a word of exhortation. I wrote this to encourage you, for I have written to you briefly. So if you ever think, boy, this book of Hebrews, it just drags on and on. He says, basically, I could have written a lot, but I just wanted to basically pin you a little note, a brief little book, just to hit the highlights. And this word briefly, most every other place is translated little. It means a little bit of time. And so he's basically saying, this is just a little book, a few words. And he ends by talking about Timothy, who apparently they knew, and says, if he comes with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. He's apparently been in prison. And the writer says, now if he comes to see you, I'll come with him. And he says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. And this doesn't mean it was written from Italy. It could have been. But it could mean just people who are Italians. People who are Italians greet you. And who might be with him. But that's just a quick look at this last chapter. There's a lot more we could have said, but I don't want to. And I just wanted to say briefly, just a little bit, and just like this is a short book, we don't want this to be a long message. And my encouragement for myself and for all of us would just be to take this warnings, this truth, this, as the writer here says, this word of exhortation. I'm not tempted to go back to Judaism, but all of us here have temptation sometimes to just slip and slide a little bit in how we live a Christian life, to slip away from really following the Lord with our whole heart. And we can take these words of admonition to encourage us to love the brethren, to live our lives for other people. You notice when it talks about the word of admonition here, it's talking about how you and I relate to others, much more than just some self-centered look at myself. I should never get to where I'm just thinking about me. It's what all this means and how I serve, how I live for others. Just as Christ came and said, I did not come to serve, but to serve. I mean, if our great example came with this idea to serve others, then certainly we should be the same way. So, let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this book, your words in it, your encouragement, and your warnings. We just pray for each of us here that we won't waver, that we won't slowly slip away, that we won't refuse to listen to you, that we will be those who are hear your word and joyfully accept it and respond to it. In your Son's name we thank you. Amen.